Father in heaven, we're going to set aside a few minutes to look into your word. And I recognize that unless your Holy Spirit works, all of this is wasted time. So here's what I ask. Cleanse me, fill me, use me. Speak through this humble servant today. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Allow us to lean into what you have to tell us. And then by your Spirit, give us the ability to live differently because of it. And all God's people said. Amen. So we're in the book of James. If you're just visiting or coming in, let me give you a quick spin up on the book of James. Some of you might not have all the info right in your head. James is being written to the 12 tribes scattered. So the Romans have come in and they've basically conquered the whole countryside. This is the era that we're in. And the 12 tribes of Israel are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. James is in Jerusalem and he's writing to them. And it's very early after the death of Christ, as the church is just being established and things are going. It's written by Jesus' little brother, which I find just phenomenal. I mean, if anyone was going to be hard to convince that you were actually the Son of God, that you were who you claim to be, it would be your little brother, right? Because you grew up with him, he watched you, he was there, he saw the growth of his brother Jesus. He saw the beginning of his ministry. He heard the claims. He witnessed the miracle. And so James is a witness to the life and the ministry of Jesus. Don't miss this. He knows what he's talking about. From the earliest time, his big brother was an influence in his life. And so he even find out that he was a witness to the resurrected Jesus. After the death of Jesus on a cross, put in a grave for 3 days, he's gone, and he appears to people, the resurrected Christ, he appeared to James. And so James is a leader of the early church. He's in Jerusalem, he's settling some pretty weighty issues, and he writes to the church, to the 12 tribes scattered, and that's the book that we've been in and taking apart. Now, if you're new, the stools are here, because when I sit on the stool, it's like, okay, don't build all your theology, I'm just going to tell you what I think. And so over here for a minute, I love that we work through a book of the Bible and we run into topics and things that most pastors are like, oh no, what am I going to do? And today we are going to talk about money and wealth and a biblical view of that. Can everybody go, ah, that's such good news. I'm so glad to hear it. Here's the scoop. James has some really important things to say, and I'm going to give you a little bit of preamble before we get into it. And let me just encourage you, like, listen, if you really don't want to know what it is to have freedom in Christ and to follow Jesus with abandon, my advice is to get your phone out and play whatever game you're addicted to, or, you know, go ahead and tune out at this point. But listen, if following Jesus and leaning in is something that you want, and even some of you that may have not made a commitment yet to, I want to follow Christ, pay attention. You're going to see people squirm. This is going to be awesome. It's going to be fun this morning. So we're going to get into this in just a minute. I want to talk a little bit first, though, about a biblical view of money. Now, how many of you have heard them say, well, money is evil? Come on, somebody has to have heard that. It's not, okay? It's not even at all. And I'm ripping this off from about 4 different sources. I could credit Rick Warren. I could credit Mark Driscoll. I could credit Focus on the Family dude, Dobson. That's it. They all said the same thing in a different way, but they kind of colored the 4 quadrants of 4 different things that you need to know. They say, first, in the Bible, we find this category called godly poor. Now, an example of this would be Jesus' family. You know, he's born in a stable, and his dad was a carpenter, and they didn't seem to have a lot of money, but they followed God. We see Ruth in the Bible. If you want to look that story up, I won't take time for it now. The widows, the orphans, people that love God but have little resources. And so we see the godly poor in Scripture. We also see the godly rich in Scripture. Dobson says they're rich within and rich without. I pick on someone like Abraham, who was very, very wealthy. Job, who had incredible wealth. King Josiah. Joseph of Arimathea, who put Jesus in his tomb. Or in the New Testament, Lydia, the seller of purple cloth, would all be people who would be considered having lots of resources, influential in the kingdom, and love God. So you got a godly poor, godly rich, right? Other side of the category. You would have the ungodly poor, talked about in Proverbs a lot. The lazy, the addicted, those refusing to work, those with everyone else being at fault, always wanting what others have, and yet not being willing to pursue it. And it talks quite a bit in Scripture about poor and ungodly, and then it talks about rich and ungodly. And you would have examples like King Herod, you would have Pharaoh, you would have the rich young ruler, you would have over and over and over these examples, okay? So there's your four quadrants, you got it? Godly rich, godly poor, ungodly poor. Let me tell you about the dividing line up the middle. Here's the question, really, between the godly and the ungodly. It's not the amount of money you have or the amount of resources God gives you to use or the place he chooses to place you in. The question really is this: who owns me? To whom do I belong? You see, you're going to fall to one side or the other side with this question. To fall to the godly side is to realize that God loved you and sent his son to die for you, that you've been purchased with an amazing price, that you've been rescued from certain death, and that the gift of God to you that you didn't earn and could never deserve is eternal life, and that he has the right. You make him Lord of your life. He owns me. I follow him. And the second question in the dividing line between the ungodly and godly would be this one: whose is this? And it's a view of everything you have. We'll call it stewardship, if you like. But let's talk about your time, your talent, your resources, everything you have. If you view it as having earned it, having accumulated it, it's yours, it's mine, it's I get to decide what to do with it, and God may or may not get a little slice off the top. That's an ungodly view. A godly view is to recognize that all I have comes from God. Earlier in James, we discovered that every good and perfect thing comes from above. And that God has given you blessings and he's given you resources. And it says in Matthew that he's chosen the time and the place to place you in. And that this is a society and this is a culture and this is the ability he's given you, and to whom much is given, much is required. And so the two big questions we're going to talk about as we get to the end of the service is: who owns me and whose is this? Because it divides between the godly and ungodly view of whatever it is that you have and that you manage. Next thing I want you to know is a little bit about our setting. I'm just going to have to cook this morning to get this done. In our society today, we have everybody that has equal rights, correct? Human rights are huge. Everybody has value. If you're a human being, you have inalienable rights. This is actually a biblical concept where God said, I created you in my image and I gave you worth and value. And the time that we're talking about, this wasn't so much a reality. Okay, so I was in the city of Ephesus not that many years ago, and the guide was telling us that there would have been probably 50,000 of the 350,000 people that lived in that particular time and place that were citizens that had land, that had money, that had education. And in that era, in that time, if you were a Roman citizen, you had access to land, you had access to education, you had access to the judicial system. There was a court you could appeal to, and judgments you could get. In fact, if you were a citizen and somebody that wasn't a citizen accused you or attacked you or you abused them, they had no recourse. You see, there were slaves and there were servants and there was a whole series, a whole huge part of society that they could just abuse and take advantage of and mistreat, and there was no recourse for them. And so this is the environment into which James is speaking to the 12 tribes scattered. Let's read what he has to say. James 5, beginning at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So up till now, every time James kind of hits and starts out, he's like brothers, and he's writing to the 12 tribes, and he's talking to the church. And in this one, he kind of brings this mass judgment on the rich within or without the church who have been abusive. And he says, this is a warning. Now, I just can't imagine the absolute courage it takes to sit and to pen the letter. I mean, you guys have penned those emails, right? The ones that you don't put your name to? You can say anything. But the ones that come from you and that come back on you, you're a little bit careful. And look how he starts this. There are miseries coming your way. Weep and howl. There's not many things in life that frighten me like weeping and howling frightening. But James is saying something very strong and very specific. Come, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming your way. What are they charged with? Well, they're charged with four things. First, they're charged with hoarding. It says, your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up your treasure in the last days. It says, you are hoarding. Now, in those days, you would display your wealth three ways. Okay? You would display your wealth by having more than you could use and by flaunting it in front of other people. And it says, you don't just need one coat or two coats or this or that or the other thing. You are amassing things that you can't use. Anybody watch that show, Hoarders? Yeah. And I'm always horrified by what they hoard. Why don't they hoard good stuff? I don't understand. It's always junk. But if you go in my garage, I might be called a hoarder. I have junk everywhere. Sam's having a yard sale. Man, they get me every week. Yeah. And as I go through the different things in my garage, there's stuff that I know I'll need one day, right? Like those old spindles that from that railing of the house that I built in Rocky Mountain House, like 14 years ago. But I still have some good spindles. I'm sure I'm going to use them. They'll come in handy, right? He's saying it's way worse than this. You are laying up so much stuff that it's going bad. It's going rotten. Its worth is disappearing. And for some reason, having the stuff is giving you something. When I use those words, some of you go, oh, that could be me. I do get a little bit of a sense of security by having more than I need, having an extra, by hoarding. He goes on to say, another thing you're condemned and charged with is defrauding. Now, most of the workers and the slaves lived a day-to-day existence. Without pay, they had no food to eat. They would go home and say, the guy refused to pay me. He stiffed me today. He didn't pay me what I was owed, and I don't have food to eat. My brother-in-law years ago had his own little firm, and he was a landscape architect and did jobs for big companies. And he would bid the job in, and he would get the contract, and he would do the work, and he would bill for the work in accordance with the contract. And he would often get partial payment or no payment or wait like months and months and months and months and months. And I used to just go crazy when I talked to him. Like, why don't you just go down there and say, pay me right now? Ah. He goes, they just can't. It's just not how it works. And he said, if I hire a lawyer, every bit of profit in that thing is gone, and I'm at their mercy. There's really nothing I can do to secure my payment. And those companies knew it. Here's what's happening. The rich are getting richer by working the system. Don't forget, they're educated. They're the one writing the contract. They're making the deal. They're finding the loophole. And they are not living up to what they should live up to. And just to be clear, the rules for God's people are really clear on this. In Deuteronomy, when he's setting it up, he says this in chapter 24. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he's one of your brothers or one of the sojourners that are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be found guilty of sin. That's a huge statement. Look what it says in Jeremiah 22. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbors serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. He says, not only are you hoarding more than you need, massive displays of wealth, you're defrauding. You're not living up to what people deserve. You're not paying them what's fair. You're not living up to your obligations. Thirdly, you have a selfish lifestyle. Your time on earth is marked by luxury and self-indulgence. Those two words hit me like a freight train. Unrestrained gratification. If ever there was something that crossed the cultures and intersected with us today, wouldn't this be it? That I'm so self-interested, I literally don't want to watch the commercial about people who are dying in a flood or starving. And I'm so comfortable on my couch that I can change that channel like this and walk to my fridge for another cold beverage. And James is saying, oh, not only are you hoarding, not only are you defrauding, but you're living a selfish lifestyle. And your time on earth is absolutely marked by two things: the pursuit of luxury and self-indulgence. Goes on to say, you're taking advantage of the righteous. It says, you've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. And it harkens back to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and I won't take a long time to explain this, but it says this. It says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? And they say their laws are suppressing the righteous. It makes killing people who stand up against them possible. It is, at this point in time, open season on the righteous man. And let me tell you, we in our culture are not far off. Not far off. We're headed that direction. James goes on to say there's divine retribution coming. So, hear the warning. Here's why he's saying, weep and howl, guys. There's four charges that are evidence, and here's what's going to happen. There are miseries coming upon you. Basically, you're about to discover that all of these treasures are empty and worthless, and they will be revealed for exactly what they are, temporal things. Secondly, they will be used as evidence against you, that the truth will one day be revealed and the record will stand, that God entrusted these things to you. You lived in a time when you had this ability, and what you did with it will be the record. Thirdly, it says that the acts of injustice that are happening to people are seen and heard by God. It says the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And finally, it says there will be an accounting, that this will be set right. It says, they are crying out against you. It's reached the ears And it says your flesh or will eat your flesh like fire. So today James is comparing the ungodly rich and the godly poor. And he's speaking about injustice, and he's taking biblical principle and he's bringing it home. And so let's ask the big question.
So what?
Attaboy, James. Way to tackle the social issues of the day. That's awesome. I don't know where you put yourself on that quadrant before, but here's the bad news. We live in the top 5% of the world for what we have and what we enjoy. We are, by every definition, and you may not be as rich as the guy down the street, by every definition, the privileged of our world. And my question is, what can we learn from James about not being ungodly, but being godly? Right? Because the issue really isn't how much you have. The issue is, am I godly with where God's placed me and what he's given me? And so it's time to do a heart check with the four quadrants. Where am I? Where do I fit? If you're confused as you process it, get your checkbook out. Get your day timer out. Make an inventory, right? Lots of you just did your taxes. You know what you made last year. You kind of know what your portfolio's worth. Say, well, how do I view it? See, the questions you really need to ask is, does how I live reflect who owns me? Am I in submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ in how I approach what I've been given to manage? And the second question you really have to ask in that is, whose is it? Have I fallen into Satan's lie? Have I bought into this cultural myth, this truth, that somehow I earned it, I deserved it, I was brilliant, that my God-given gifts at recognizing opportunity and participating in it, or that I'm just in this economy where things went crazy and I can get a job making stupid money? And have I fallen into some myth or misbelief that somehow it's all mine? And that God should be pleased if I just honor him with a little bit? Or do I really view it as someone who says, I want to be godly with everything. It's all yours. You bought me with a price. I belong to you. I'm under your lordship. And all I have is a gift from your hand and belongs to you. Now, let me tell you, something really freeing happens when you get there. When it's God's stuff and somebody wrecks it, you're just like, you're going to have to make that up with him. When it's God's stuff and somebody needs it, you get the blessing from sharing it. Where are you on the four quadrants? If you're sitting here and you reluctantly say this, Bob, I think I'm on the ungodly side. I think somehow I've bought in a liar. This morning, God's opening my eyes to the truth. I haven't been handling this part of life well. Here's the great news. I love 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is as simple this morning as going to God and going, oh, Lord, thank you for showing me this. I'm so sorry that I bought another lie, slid off the rails this direction. Now, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, enable me to leave here and begin to change the trend, to live differently, to ask the right questions, and to begin to engage in what you've entrusted to me differently. And then if I would be so bold or could be so bold, tell your home group, tell your community group, tell somebody, hey, God's talking to me. Check in with me. See how it's going. See how I'm doing. The next thing you have to ask is, am I sliding into? So you might go, okay, I get it. I belong to God. This is all His. Man, I'm gonna change how I do some things. Let's do a heart check in a few more areas. Am I sliding into hoarding? Something condemned pretty openly in Scripture. Do you have a backup to a backup to a backup? Trouble deciding which vehicle you're going to use today? And I'm not busting your chops for having vehicles. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm saying this. Ask the Spirit of God to show you, have I fallen prey to this? Am I getting some kind of security? So is there something about me having this that isn't a good reflection as an ambassador of Christ? Have I been one who defrauds? Have I been using my legalities in my contract to defraud? I'm going to take time for this. So, hats off, it's Bob talking. Just because something is a privilege or is a benefit doesn't mean it's always right for you to grab it or use it. Sometimes we defraud by taking for us what we don't need when others do. And sometimes we just don't pay our bills. We don't pay someone who did the work. And we dishonor the name of God. Am I selfish in my lifestyle? This is the one that laid me out. Honestly, it did. I told somebody not long ago, we're trying to get a different vehicle for my wife. The heated seats were a necessity, not a luxury. You can laugh, but some of you have said that. And then God took us to Asia, and we saw people who pick garbage and hope to have clean water. And I just had to apologize to God. Now, we still hope to get a vehicle with heated seats, but it'll be a gift from God, not something I pursue as a right because I live in a cold climate. See, I can become so self-interested in my lifestyle so quickly, and I just had to repent this week and go, man, that's me. Luxury and self-indulgence, ignoring the suffering of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, that's me. I love that God takes us where we're at, and He's so gentle, and He's so loving, and He's so kind, and He just says, okay, come on. Let's go back this way. And so join me in examining your heart in this area. Let me leave you with a scripture, and then we want to give you time to sing and to respond to God. So Timothy, he's like this amazing pastor. And Paul's talking to him, and he's just pouring wisdom into this guy. And in his letter to Timothy, in chapter 6, verses 8 to 10, he says this, godliness with great contentment, or with contentment, is great gain. And I love that. Godliness, to move to the godly side, with great contentment, is incredible gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving, get this, through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And so I love it where he's saying, hey, buddy, You got to understand this. There's huge contentment in godliness. There's huge blessing over here. This is, if you have all you need for today, you can send it ahead. You don't need to build it up and pile it up here. And the people that fall to cultures lie to the myth that somehow if I have more, if I gain more, if I attain more, I'll be happier, I'll be more fulfilled. He says, this very lie is destructive. It plunges people into ruin. They fall in love with money instead of God, and you can't serve two people. And so listen to what it says to us who have lots in verses 17 to 19. This is the one I want to leave you with. As for the rich in this present age, that's us, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That, my friends, is my prayer for you. I'm going to pray for you, and you're going to stand, and you're going to talk to God. Lord, for these, my friends, would they know the freedom from slavery to money and stuff? Would they know the great joy of generosity? Would they know the great privilege of you blessing others through them? Would they, Father, would their eyes be opened, and would we be known as a place who live as godly no matter how much you give us? And that we recognize it all as a blessing from you and we offer it back. And would that privilege and that blessing be theirs? Oh, Father, by your Spirit, do a work and receive our praise as we give it to you. And all God's people said, amen.